Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 2. Here's our overall outline of Romans. You'll recall we're dealing with the subject of the revelation of God's wrath. It goes from chapter 1 down to chapter 3 and verse 20. And what this does is it explains man's problem as regards to God. What's man's problem? And we're going to find out that man's problem is that no man is righteous, and man needs, therefore, God's salvation. So chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 8 deals with that subject, the revelation of God's salvation. This is God's solution to man's problem. And then in verses 9 through 11, we'll talk about nation Israel. And verse 12 through 16, we'll deal with what all this means to us as believers and how we should live in light of all this doctrine. In talking about man's problem, Paul goes through a very rigorous argument here about man's need for salvation, and he does so by showing the need first for salvation of the pagan man in chapter 1, 18 through 32, and then the sin of the moral man in chapter 2, verse 1 through 16, and that's the subject we're dealing with right now. We'll start the next section, next hour, the sin of the religious man in 2:17 through 3:8, and then 3:9 through 20 will summarize this whole section, and it will say all are under sin. That is the pagan man, the moral man, the religious man, or in other words, everybody. All are under sin, therefore all are in need of God's plan of salvation. In fact, chapter 1:18 through chapter 3:8 is support for chapter 3, verse 9. Chapter 3, 9 says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." So we'll get to there in the weeks ahead. We're looking again at the sin of the moral man, chapter 2, verse 1 through 16. And we've been looking at this. We looked first at man's guilt in chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. And we're talking about the moral man here. Remember, Paul had already proved that the pagan was under sin. And now he moves to the moral man in chapter 2. You'll see in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things." And those same things that Paul talks about there are having light from God and rejecting that light from God. It's not exactly the same things as far as making idols, but it's the same thing in concept. The pagan has revelation from God in creation. Instead of understanding that and believing it and acting on it, he makes an idol to worship. Well, the moral man condemns him. He says, "Yes, that pagan is a fool. How could he do that? I have morals." Well, as soon as he says that, he admits that he has a knowledge of right and wrong. And when he does that, he condemns himself because no moral man or no any man can live up to his own conscience. If you admit that you have a sense of right and wrong, and if you're honest, you'll know that you don't always do what you sense is right or what your conscience tells you. So nobody can live up to his own conscience. Therefore, no one has an excuse. So the moral man has no excuse and has no escape from God's judgment. Now, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, what Paul does is he takes the delusions that the moral man has and he argues against them. They have delusions. First, in verse 3, They have a delusion that they can escape God's judgment. Look at verse 3. It says, "And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" And Paul's argument is, you won't. Do you think you can escape God's judgment? You pass judgment on these people. You admit that you know right from wrong, and yet you do the same things. Delusion number 2 in verse 4 is that since God isn't judging man right now, He won't judge man in the future. Verse 4, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience?" In other words, God is not judging right now. He's waiting, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. So man misunderstands God's what we call common grace. God withholds judgment so that man can have time to change his mind. And yet man doesn't change his mind. We looked at the standards of judgment last week according to attitude in verse 5. It says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." So, according to attitude, and in verse 6, according to works, "who will render to every man according to his deeds." And again, remember here, man's judgment is according to his works, not his salvation, but his judgment. Paul can prove that every man is under condemnation, every man is under sin, and every man is deserving of judgment because of his actions, because of what he does. Now, that doesn't mean that he can be saved by what he does, because no man can do this, and we'll see this later. Paul will be very clear that no one can be justified by doing works. But man can be condemned. The outcome in verses 7 through 10, two outcomes for the believer, eternal life. Then look at verse 7. It says, "To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life." That's the outcome for the believer. And this verse is a description of believers. It's not telling what you have to do to be a believer. It's just describing believers. And again, in verse 10, it says, "But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And then for the unbeliever in verse 8 and 9, it says, "But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek." So the outcome, if you want to sum it up in one word, for the believer, heaven, eternal life, glory, honor, peace. For the unbeliever, hell, wrath, indignation, tribulation, distress. Now we get to the principle of judgment where we left off last week in verse 11. The principle of judgment is going to be very simple. Look at verse 11. It says, "For there is no partiality with God." That's it. Very simple. No partiality with God. That word partiality, prosopolempsia, that's a kind of a long word, prosopolempsia. Prosopon means face, and lempsia means to receive. So it's a compound word, a very simple word. It means to receive face, or to act on a person's position. So this is in the context what God does not do. He doesn't regard one person differently from another because of his position, either his financial position, his wealth, or his, we'll see that God doesn't act this way based on a person's nationality, as the Jews thought that he did. The Jews were kind of assured in their own mind of salvation, because they were Jews. They were descendants of Abraham. And hey, God has to acknowledge that I'm a pretty special person because I'm a descendant of Abraham. And Paul says, no, you know what? God is not, He does not show partiality. So God's justice is what this verse is saying, is blind. It's like the statues you see outside courthouses, you know, with Lady Justice and she's holding a scale and she's always blindfolded. And so she can't look at who's on trial, supposedly. Supposedly, in our country, the ladder of law, they say, has no top or no bottom. But, you know, in reality, that may not be true. But that's the principle that it's based on. And in God's judgment, it's true. It's very true. Donald Gray Barnhouse tells a story. And it struck him. He used to drive past a graveyard every day. And this graveyard was a Quaker graveyard. And all the headstones were exactly the same. They were just cookie-cutter headstones. You know, the little round, half-round headstones. And he said, you know what? These guys really understand something. They understand that you may be anything in life. But once you're dead, and once you're face God, everybody is exactly the same. Just like those headstones. He said, you know, there were people there who were masters, there were people who were slaves, there were people who were great and people who were small, all in this graveyard. And all their headstones were exactly the same. Because in God's eyes, there's no partiality. And when He executes judgment, you're not going to be able to say, I'm exempt from judgment because I'm a Jew. Or I'm exempt from judgment because I'm a moral person. There's no partiality. This is kind of hard for us to understand because, you know what, we do receive faith in our culture. And I'm not saying that's always bad. For example, if you don't show deference to somebody who happens to be your boss, you might get into big trouble. I mean, that's just the way we live and the way we conduct ourselves, you know. You're nice to somebody who's your boss because we receive faith. Well, we have to set that concept aside when we think of God's judgment because God's judgment is going to be equally applied to everybody. And we'll see from this context that everybody comes up the same on God's judgment. We saw that in chapter 3, verse 9. All under sin. So there's no way to get out of it, whether you're a Jew or an American, or even if you're have friends in the mafia, you can't get out of it because God does not show partiality. We used to have a saying. I worked at a little shop. Many of you know I was in the computer programming business for many years. And I worked in a very small shop when I first got out of computer school. And we had a boss there that, well, the employees thought he didn't always make the correct decisions. We kind of thought he was a flake. But we had a saying in the office, you know, he isn't always right, but he's always the boss. That's kind of how our culture works. We see that, you know, he's got that position, so we show deference to him. Well, God doesn't. Now, on the other hand, this principle of God being impartial will also apply to salvation. So before you start thinking, well, God, He just hates everybody then, right? No, that's not what it means. It means God is impartial. He judges impartially. Also, He gives salvation impartially. Now, as regards to your earthly position. Now, in explaining this principle, Paul's going to use a little figure of speech called a chiasm. And it's based on the Greek letter chi, or you could say a chiasm and base it on the Greek letter chi if you'd like to pronounce it that way. There are two different pronunciations for that. But it goes something like this. A chiasm is something that has crossed lines. It's used in biology sometimes. A cross configuration. They use it for nerve cells in the brain or some such thing. But that's all it really means. And these verses 12 through 14 fall into that category of being a crossed or an X-shaped, as we would say in English, or a chi-shaped if you're a Greek. That's a capital letter chi, by the way, on the overhead. And what it does is it relates the first part of verse 12 to verse 14 and the second part of verse 12 to verse 13. So we kind of have to skip to get the context. Let's look at that in verse 12. It says, "For all who have sinned without the law," and it's talking about Gentiles there, right? Without the law, because the Gentiles didn't have the law, "will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." Now in verse 13, he goes on to talk about the Jews again. It says, "For not hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." And then in verse 14, he goes back to the Gentiles, which was mentioned, or which he had mentioned in the first part of verse 12, when he says, "For the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law. These, not having the law, are a law to themselves." So we'll take verse 12a with verse 14 and verse 12b with verse 13 as Paul explains what he means by God not having or not showing favoritism. So first the Gentiles. That's verse 12a and verse 14. They go together. He says they have no law. Verse 12a says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law." So they don't have the law. But you know what? Verse 14 says they have morality. Look at verse 14. It says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves." So instinctively, people who don't have the Mosaic law do the things that are in the Mosaic law. Now, Paul isn't talking about the priesthood and the worship services here. Obviously, he's talking about the moral side of the law, the moral aspects. You'll find unbelievers who've never heard of the Mosaic law, who've never heard of the Bible, who know that murder is wrong. Well, how do they know that? Because they do instinctively the things of the law. They have a conscience built in. In fact, if you'll look at our criminal justice system in this country, you'll see that, at least originally, a lot of it was borrowed from the Mosaic law. People just instinctively do the things that are in the law. Well, what's going to happen to these people? Well, they're going to perish, as it says in verse 12, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law." Now, we should look at that word perish, apolumi. Apolumi means to ruin. It doesn't mean to cease to exist. And when we read the word perish, sometimes we think of something that ceases to exist. Well, apolumi doesn't mean that. It means ruined. It means that it's no longer fit for the purpose it was intended for. In fact, look at Matthew chapter 9, and you'll see that word translated, ruined. Matthew 9 and verse 17. Talking about wineskins over here. Matthew 9:17. It says, "Nor do men put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined." It's no longer fit for the purpose it was intended for, being a wineskin. Why not? Well, it broke open, obviously. So it doesn't mean that the wineskin ceased to exist. It just means that it got ruined. Matthew 15, you see that word translated lost over there. Again, very evident that it doesn't mean that something that has ceased to exist. Matthew 15:24, "But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And that's the same word, the ruined sheep of the house of Israel, you could say. The sheep that weren't in good for their intended purpose anymore of the house of Israel. So back to Romans, He's saying that those who sin without the law will perish, not cease to exist, but they will, well, what is hell like? It's pretty much ruination or being ruined. You know, conscious unending torment, as we see hell, is pretty much a picture of being ruined. And that's what's going to happen to Gentiles who sin without the law. Now remember, we're talking about condemnation here. We're talking about judgment. We won't get to salvation till chapter 3. So it's kind of gloomy in this section. It's saying, whoa, man, the news just gets worse and worse and worse. First the pagans, then the moral people. Next hour we'll see even the religious people. The news just keeps getting worse and worse. We call this section the bad news, but it's introductory to the good news. So keep that in mind. So notice here that people are lost for they're not lost because they don't keep the law. It says that in verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Now, they come into judgment not because they didn't keep the law. They came into judgment for not obeying the truth that they had. And we saw that with the pagans, didn't we? What was with the pagans? They had creation. And they didn't obey creation, or they didn't believe what they could learn about God and creation. What did they do? They took the creation and made it into an idol. God made them a tree to show that God was powerful. The pagans cut down the tree and made an idol out of it and worshipped it. Well, the moral person, he has the revelation of his conscience. Does he pay attention to that revelation? No, he ignores it. He rejects God's revelation. That's why he's condemned, not because he never heard of the law. No one is ever condemned because they never heard of the law. No one is ever condemned because they never heard of Jesus Christ. People are condemned because they reject the revelation that God gives them. That's why people are condemned. We see this all through this section. Pagan, moral, and religious. You're not condemned because you never heard of Jesus Christ. Now, when somebody next time argues and says, well, what about all those people in China that have never heard of Jesus Christ? You know what? They won't be condemned because they never heard of Jesus Christ. They'll be condemned because they didn't act on the revelation they had. So that's not a valid argument to say that God is unjust because these people never heard of Jesus Christ. No one is ever condemned because they never heard of the law. Those who sin without the law will perish without the law. That's not the idea. They rejected God's revelation, whatever it was. Now the Jews, in the second part of verse 12, he says, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Now the Jews, they had the law. But having the law is not enough. Look at verse 13. It says, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So in order to be justified by the law, you have to do the law. All the law, all the time. So the question comes up, who's going to be justified by the law then? Nobody. Paul says, if you want to get justified by the law, you have to do the law, the whole law all the time. You can't make one mistake because God does not grade on the curve. So if you violate any of the Mosaic law at any time in your entire life, then you won't be justified by the law. That's what Paul means when he says, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now, he's not implying that anybody is ever going to be justified by doing the law. He's making a point that you can't be justified just by hearing the law. You have to do it, too. And no one can. That's the whole purpose of the law, isn't it? The whole purpose of the law, we found as we studied Galatians, was to show man that he can't find favor with God by what he does. Because no one can keep the law. And Paul will say that very clearly in the book of Romans. He's going to say, no flesh will be justified by the law. Remember again, we're still talking about condemnation here. We're not talking about justification yet. That's chapter 3. Now, verse 15 goes on to develop the thought of verse 14. Verse 14 we looked at when we were looking at verse 12a. It's the Gentile part of that chiasm. Verse 14 says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law unto themselves." Verse 15, "In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending." Now, this is shows what Paul means when he says that they do instinctively the things of the law. What do you mean by that? They do instinctively the things of the law. Well, it's they follow their conscience. Although they don't have the written Mosaic law, they do have a conscience. The requirements of the law are, to some extent, instilled in the human heart. Now, not to the same degree. And we get in trouble on this one. We think, well, some people don't have a conscience. Yes, they do. They have it somewhere. It may have become seared. They may ignore it. But everybody has a conscience. And everybody knows right from wrong to some degree. Now, if you like to think about concepts like that, you might try reading some of Francis A. Schaeffer's books, because he's very good with that. He calls this the mannishness of man. I mean, there's something that separates man from animals. He calls it mannishness. It's not intellect. It's moral. He says everybody has some concept of right and wrong. And that's what verse 15, they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Everybody has a concept. And Francis Schaeffer likes to talk about, he says, you can go down to a street in New York City and look at a prostitute down there, and you think, boy, that person is totally immoral, totally amoral. They have no concept of morality at all. And yet, they do, in some aspect, somewhere along the line. They'll say, well, murder is wrong. And even a murderer, he'll have some morality. You know, you take a murderer. Well, murder isn't wrong, but murdering somebody in your own family is wrong. And then you take somebody that murders somebody in his own family, and he'll say, well, murdering your kids isn't wrong, but murdering your wife is wrong. But, you know, everybody backs off of morality, but everybody has morality somewhere back there. And that's what Paul is talking about here. You know, everybody has that law written on their heart to some extent, not always to the same extent. Some unbelievers are very, very moral. Some are very immoral. But they all have some morality. And that's what Paul talks about here. Now, the standard of their conscience is the law, because the law is written to some extent on their hearts. The function of the conscience is to bear witness. Actually, sumartureo means to bear witness with. To bear witness with. Bear witness with what? Well, the law, because that's the standard for conscience, even if they don't know it. So the conscience for the Gentile has a parallel function as the law for the Jew. How? By accusing and defending. And that's what the law does for the Jew. The Jew can look in the law and see what's right and wrong. The moral man doesn't have the law, but he has some of it written on his heart. So man knows right from wrong. And in fact, I was reading an article in the Kansas City Star just last week that the humanists, and I think it was on the religion page. I thought that was kind of funny. They had an article about humanism on there, because humanism is a religion. But they were saying, you know, us humanists are getting a bad rap because we're really very moral people. Yeah? You're proving Romans chapter 2, that you have God's law written on your hearts, even though you deny it till your last breath. So the conclusion, what can we conclude from all of this? Well, Jews and Gentiles both have light. Now the conscience is inferior to the law. The Jews have the law. That's much superior. It's God's will in written form. They have it all. But the Gentile, he also has his conscience. Now, when you go to verse 9 and 10, you see the priorities, and you'll see why there's priorities there. The Jew has the law. He has the superior revelation. He rejects it. The Gentile has his conscience. He rejects that. Look at verse 9. It says, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first. Why to the Jew first? He had more revelation than the Gentile, but also of the Greek. He had his revelation too, and he rejected it too. Now in verse 16, Paul talks about this coming judgment. Now this verse connects back to verse 12. Now verse 13 through 15 are a parenthesis. And if you read verse 12 and then verse 16, you'll see what I mean. Verse 12 says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. So you see how those verses are stuck in there to explain, but they're a parenthetical section. So the context, again, of this passage is judgment. Again, verse 13 does not imply when it says, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. No one will be justified by keeping the law. Nobody can do that. Look at Romans 3:20. Just a couple verses over. You think if Paul meant in Romans 2 and verse 13 that somebody could be justified by doing the law, just a couple verses down, he would say in verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Paul's not going to contradict himself. One thing you have to say about Paul, whether you believe what he wrote or not, he was a very intelligent man. He was very smart. And you see that in reading his stuff. I mean, this guy was brilliant. He's not going to contradict himself a paragraph later. So what does he mean by 2:13? He's making a point. If you do the law, yeah, you can be justified. But 3:20 says nobody can do that. So this coming judgment, first thing to note, it will be based on Paul's gospel. Verse 16 says, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So it will be based on Paul's gospel. Remember in Revelation chapter 20, flip over to Revelation 20 for a second. We're talking about the great white throne judgment there, the judgment of unbelievers. In verse 11, it says, and I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And these are the unsaved dead, the unbelievers. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the book according to their deeds. So here we have the statement that men are judged according to their deeds. Unbelievers are judged according to their deeds. Not because they never heard of Jesus Christ, not because they never heard of the law, but because they rejected the light God gave them. Now verse 13 says, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Now look at verse 15. There's one final check. According to Paul's gospel, he said. Now, if somebody believes that gospel, their name gets written in the book of life. So what happens at the judgment of unbelievers? There's a final check. Verse 15, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So this judgment will, in the final analysis, be based on Paul's gospel. So back to Romans. That's the salvation part, and we'll get to that in the last part of chapter 3 and following. This judgment will be based on Paul's gospel. The judgment will be from works, but Paul's gospel is called into play just to see, just in case. If you believe that gospel, then all of those works don't matter. They don't count. If you believe that gospel, you will be saved, regardless of your works. So man is judged on the basis of works. He's saved on the basis of the gospel. It will involve secrets. As he says, God will judge the secrets of men. And in 1 Corinthians, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Remember when we looked at 1 Corinthians, Paul said in chapter 4 to not judge before the time, and there were two reasons he gave for that. In verse 5, he says, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." So God knows the secrets. That passage was talking about judging believers. But if the concept is that God knows the secrets of men, He knows all the secrets. He knows all the facts, and He even knows the motives. This judgment will be through Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Romans 2:16. He will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. And the last thing, this judgment is certain. There will be no escape for the unbeliever. It says, on the day when, according to my gospel. So it's a certain judgment. So you can say, why do I need to be prepared to meet God? Because you will meet God. Now, whether you meet Him at the great white throne as an unbeliever or whether you meet Him at the Bema seat as a believer, you will meet God. So that's why we should be prepared to meet God. Now, next hour, we're going to switch to looking at the religious man. Look at verse 17. It says, "But if you bear the name Jew," and we'll talk about the false sense of security that can come from being religious. We'll pick up there next hour. Father, thank You again for Your Word. Thank You for this section in Romans. We pray that we can be accurate in our interpretations. In Christ's name, amen.